Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we pray that you might open up the Word of God to us, that we might receive this Word as the spiritual words of God, the words of everlasting life. Lord, may you strengthen your servant. May you give him clarity of thought and speech, that the Word might be faithfully and effectively ministered, proclaimed, and taught from this pulpit, and that God's people might be strengthened, that they might be given ears to hear and hearts to heed, that they might treasure your Word, that they might hide it in their hearts, that they might not sin against you, that you might sustain them, we pray, in this life, in this pilgrimage. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This evening I'll be preaching on verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Now the big question in everybody's mind is, where will I start reading? Well, I want to surprise you. I'm just going to start with verse 1. Verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. This evening, as we continue our study of this wonderful hymn, just in case you don't remember, probably most Bible commentators consider verses 5 or 6 through 11 here as a hymn that was sung. I tried to find this hymn in one of our hymnals and couldn't find it. I find that interesting. But anyways, many commentators at least think that this was a hymn, a very rich theological hymn that the early church sung. And there's a sense in which this could be construed as a Christmas hymn, because it speaks of the incarnation, the humiliation of Christ and his suffering. But it also celebrates his universal authority and the universal place of worship that he receives. This hymn is not written from the perspective of angels or shepherds or Mary or Joseph, but rather it's written from a divine perspective. In fact, the very introduction to this passage is, it is written, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So it gives us this window into the mind of Christ and how Christ is viewed in light of, from the perspective of his Father, possibly. It's certainly not written from the perspective of angels and shepherds, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And that connects this hymn then with what precedes it. If some of you I see are guests here, you've not been with us for this series. I'm of the opinion, this is not original with me by any means, but O'Brien, one of the great commentators on Philippians, puts this forth as a thesis. That if you look back to chapter 1, verse 27, you read, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see..." So there's this thesis here, this heading. Your conduct, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a very pregnant statement. That's a very full statement. That implies a lot of things. In fact, what part of your life is not touched by "let your conduct be worthy of the gospel"? And therefore, it requires a certain amount of explanation. And Paul goes on to explain this. And that's what he's been doing. And therefore, this introduction that we find, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ," is the mind you need if you're going to live in a way worthy of the gospel. And therefore, this is all interconnected here. Intellectually, grammatically, thematically, it's all interconnected. It's not intended to be atomized and stripped out of its context and viewed independent of the context. And I remind you of that because that happens so often. We remove something from its biblical context and we view it in isolation. We should not do that. The scriptures are meant to be understood within their organic biblical context. And that's when we see the richness of the scriptures. And that's what we're going to try to do this evening as we reflect upon verses 9 through 11, which are so full. Verse 9 marks this dramatic turning point in the hymn where God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot there. My sermon this evening has 3 points. The points come directly from the text. The first is the King's ascent to universal authority. And that's where I'm going to spend most of my time this evening. Just in case you're thinking, he's got 3 points, he spent a lot of time on this first one, we're going to be here all night. Well, you won't be here all night. My second point is the King's ascent to universal worship, which flows out of the first. And the third is the invitation to delight in his glory. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses a very interesting verb. And I'm very careful about making these kinds of comments from the pulpit. I do so only if I believe that they're truly helpful. It's an interesting verb because it's only used once in the New Testament. That alone makes it interesting, when a word is used only one time in the New Testament. And we find that this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 97, verse 9, which I'll read at this time. "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods." So the statement about Yahweh is brought forward now, and this same word is used, as this is applied to Jesus Christ. So it fits well with Article 10 from the Belgic Confession, which we read earlier. In our passage, the Apostle Paul is explaining that the name conferred on Jesus by God the Father is above every other name. Jesus has ascended from the grave, from the dominion. Think about the words I'm using here, dominion of sin and darkness. He literally came under that dominion, Paul says in Romans 6. And now he has conquered that dominion as he has been raised from the dead by his Father. And he has been now exalted above all other authority and given a name that is above every other name. I had planned on changing the name of my sermon, the name that is above all the names, but I forgot to email that to the bulletin secretary, so it didn't end up in the bulletin. So now you know the real name of my sermon this evening. You had to come tonight to know that. Excuse me. So Jesus Christ has ascended from the grave, from the dominion of sin and darkness, to a place of authority and honor that is above the highest of all creatures, including the heavenly host. As the victorious Redeemer of God's guilty but beloved people, He emerges from the grave the third day. He entered heaven 40 days later, and soon thereafter celebrated His enthronement by what? Pentecost, as He pours out His Spirit on those that He's purchased with His blood. Because of His accomplishment, our humanity will no longer be defined by our sin and the curse of the law. Oh, that is good news. Your humanity. Jesus Christ has always been the eternal Son of God, but now a new and unprecedented splendor has been added through His descent, His humiliation, His suffering and death. He has rescued His enemies, transformed them into beloved children of His Father. Do you remember the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? I read this before the service with the office bearers as we met. Jesus prayed, "I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had before You, before the world existed." That reaches back a long way. Before the world existed, "I have done everything You asked Me to do. Based on My work, My merit, what I've accomplished, now glorify Me." There's a difference there, isn't there? Glorify Me like I was before, but now glorify Me on the basis of what I have accomplished relative to Your redemptive plan, and how this has changed the course of history for men, humanity, and the universe. Due to the earthly work of Jesus Christ, He has enlarged the audience of worshipers who now enjoy God's grace. Think about that. This is why Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." When God exalted His Son as a reward for His obedience unto death, He bestowed on Him a name that is above every other name. Initially, we might think that this name is the personal name Jesus, but that is not the case. When was the name Jesus given to Jesus? At His birth. Not at His death or His resurrection, but at His birth. The prayer Jesus is praying here is relative to, "I've done everything You've asked Me to do." Focusing upon His obedience unto death. The Father gave Jesus a name, and really what we should think of here is a title. It's not a name like John or Fred or Paul or Barnabas. It's a title signifying His supremacy over all as God's glorified God-man. After all, the name Jesus was given to Him at the time of His birth, but now Jesus receives the official title, Lord. Lord of Lords. He's the Lord over all. It was through His resurrection and ascension that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. You know, this should resonate with you. If you have been present as we have been studying the book of Revelation, I mean, John has lifted up through this doorway into heaven. And what does he see? He sees the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, whose train filled the temple, who sits upon the throne, and he holds the scroll. No one is worthy, no one is worthy. And John weeps and weeps. And an elder comes behind him and taps him on the shoulder and says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. There's one worthy. And he looks for a lion. And what does he see? A lamb that was slain. Don't you love this, the way the scriptures interconnect? It's all the same story. And therefore, he was worthy. He was worthy. Paul says it in such a different way than John, doesn't he? John's a poet. He's an artist. He paints pictures with words. Paul's a lawyer. Different gift set. But they're saying the same thing. And therefore, the title bestowed upon him is the title of Lord. And we see he's the only one who can break the seals. He executes God's redemptive plan, necessary to bring the kingdom to realization in its fullness. The kingdom could not be brought about apart from the work of Jesus Christ, and now he prays on the basis of that work, Father, glorify me. When God exalted his Son as a reward for his obedience unto death, he bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That all are obligated to bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. It was through his resurrection and ascension that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. It was after his resurrection that Jesus declared his universal authority. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, when he meets with his disciples post-resurrection? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And on that basis, he says, go preach my word. As I give you my authority, you will speak in my name and my behalf. I will fill you with my spirit. You will go forth as my ambassadors in my authority. And how do we know in a tangible way that they had the ability to do that? Because they went out and they healed the sick and the lame and the blind, proving that Christ had given his authority to them, just like he had marched through the land, healing, conquering, casting out demons. Now he gives that authority to his apostles, and they go marching out, proclaiming the gospel, healing, divine miracles, proving that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. No foe can stand in his way. As the gospel goes out under the power of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul makes reference to the fact that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. When did this happen? After he completed his earthly work and his resurrection. The same idea here. The same ideas are being taught. As the Lord of Lords, Jesus is the supreme emperor of the entire universe, infinitely above all the puny Caesars who had the presumption to claim the title Lord and wanted people to say, Caesar is Lord. Hey, you think that has disappeared? You really think that presidents of America wouldn't like to call themselves Caesar's Lord. They might not use the exact same language. This spirit still abounds. It wasn't just limited to Adolf Hitler or Mussolini or Mao or whoever you might choose as your favorite communist or totalitarian dictator. That spirit abounds. We have not seen the end of that spirit. Well, these puny human lords are a joke when you look at them from an eternal historical perspective and the little kingdoms they rule over for a little period of time before the Lord brings them down with one hand, one word, and they just fall. They melt like butter. Well, prior to their conversion, think about who makes up the members of the church in Philippi. Roman soldiers, retired military men. It's a Roman colony. If you're a citizen in Philippi, you are a citizen of the Roman Empire. That was a big deal. Their identity was found in that. Many of these men secured their citizenship through their military service. They spent their lives securing this, that their identity is tied to it. And now Jesus is telling them, you used to bow and offer sacrifices to Caesar. There were two different temples just in Philippi dedicated to emperor worship. It was the town that their identity was found. They were Latin. They spoke Latin. Their architecture reflected Latin architecture. This was Little Rome. And Paul is saying, there's only one Lord. And he's been exalted to an ultimate supreme place of authority. And you will acknowledge his authority. Just like Thomas. My Lord and my God. And those who confess that, who believe that, are blessed. And if you want to confess something else, you will not be blessed. That's what Paul is telling this church in Philippi. No more Caesar is Lord. Those days are gone. You are going to acknowledge the authority of the one that the Father has placed above all other name in terms of his authority and exalted him to a place of worship. You know, in a cosmopolitan colony such as Philippi, where local Macedonian and Greek polytheism celebrate a whole host of gods, it was very offensive for one god to make the claim that he was God and Lord above all the traditional gods of the Greeks and the Romans, including Caesar. And one of the things the Romans didn't like, they were very different from us. The Romans were suspect. They were suspicious of anything that was new. And therefore, I was reading a long time ago, I can't remember if it was Josephus or Eusebius, where it came up on the Roman Senate whether or not they should consider Jesus as a god in the Roman pantheon. I was fascinated by this reading. The argument against including Jesus in the Roman pantheon wasn't that they didn't consider him to be a god. It wasn't that they denied the resurrection. It's that he wasn't old enough. He wasn't an old enough god, and that's why they didn't include him in the Roman pantheon, because all their gods were old gods. So they didn't make the connection that Jesus is Lord in the context of the Old Testament. They didn't have that. I was so fascinated by that. Isn't that interesting? Well, Paul's saying that won't cut it, church in Philippi. He's older. He goes back to eternity. He's not created. Well, likewise, it's just as offensive today for a man who died upon a Roman cross, who was condemned as a criminal, to make the claim that he is Lord of Lords above every other power and Lord. He is Lord. Do I dare say this? In some parts of the world, I could lose my life for saying what I'm about to say. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, and Allah is no Lord. And Muhammad is no prophet. He's certainly no prophet of God. He might be a prophet of a false God, but he's no prophet of God. And he's no prophet of the one Lord who is Lord of Lords. Depending on where you live, making that claim could cost you your life. Even in our own country, people are open to almost any kind of spirituality and so-called truth, as long as you don't make the claim that your truth is exclusive, because then all of a sudden you're accused of being arrogant. And after all, only Christians would make that claim. It's okay if Muslims make the claim. Why is it okay for Muslims to make the claim? Because the spiritual forces of darkness recognize their opposition is not against Allah or Muhammad. Their opposition is against the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. They know where the lines are drawn. They're clear who their enemies are. We live in a pluralistic society. In this pluralistic society, to claim that the only way you are blessed of God is to confess that Jesus is my Lord and my God, He's my Savior, is offensive to the intellectual elite. It's offensive to the progressive minded. It's offensive to the Muslim, and you can just go down the list. Rome eventually fell to brutal invaders who showed no deference for Caesar's glory and the empire's administrative, military, and cultural achievements. On the other hand, the living Lord whom Paul served is still extending his reign to the ends of the earth through the gospel of his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of the religions of the Romans and Greeks remain subjects of scholarly research, but no longer compete for worshipers. However, Jesus continues to lay claim to the hearts and minds of those that the Father has given to him from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he does so through the foolishness of the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified. How remarkable is that? How many Caesars have risen and fallen? Kingdoms that men were enamored by their earthly glory. And the gods they serve are nothing more than a subject of scholarly research. And yet, the kingdom of Christ continues. It's present. And he's still building in the midst of his enemies. Fits pretty well with this morning's sermon, huh? So I told my wife as we were picking out songs, it's going to be tough because thematically, the morning and evening are basically the same. The Lord of Lords continues to conquer nations, not to the power of the sword, but to the message of the cross, the instrument of his own death, a symbol of shame and weakness. Jesus continues to conquer the nations as his people bear witness to the hope that they have in Christ, and as his servants proclaim a message that has absolutely no appeal to man's flesh. And the moment you try to make it appealing to man's flesh, you distort the very message. It's a message that essentially cannot be marketed. It's intended to be preached and proclaimed with boldness. But it can't be marketed, because the things you can market are things that appeal to the flesh. That was the whole problem, or one of the main problems with the whole seeker-sensitive movement, is applying the social sciences to the church and trying to build the church through the application of the social sciences and marketing. You can't market something that's offensive to the flesh, but it's intended to be proclaimed. And as it's proclaimed, the Lord works in a supernatural way. When the Father exalted Jesus, his Son, raising him from the dead and installing him as Lord of all at his right hand in heaven, the whole course of history turned on this great hinge. Instead of human history ending in death under the curse of the law, human history has been set on a completely different course toward healing. By His stripes, you are healed, providing you with everlasting life. But this new course is not universally true for all humanity, is it? Those who are blessed must confess, "My Lord and my God." Jesus Christ has to be the place where they find refuge as they reject their own righteousness. As they acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, they must trust in Him alone. Work, His death, His resurrection, His righteousness. For those who reject Jesus Christ in unbelief, their destiny is one without hope. You may have been feverishly slaving to win the blessings of other lords. Lords such as financial security, the approval of others, romantic love, the pleasures, comforts of this life, whatever they might be. These lords ultimately will not deliver on their promise. There's only one Lord who will deliver on what He's promised. No other Lord can deliver you from the power of sin, misery, death, the true agony of your soul. Only one Lord can do that and provide you with a security that transcends life and death. Only one Lord, when you come in contact with His grace, you will leave saying, "His loving kindness is better than life." Wow. Doesn't make sense to a mind of flesh. It only makes sense when you really understand His grace and loving kindness. Is it true of you that the Lord of Lords who suffered for you has all authority in your life? That you have recognized His authority? Whether you recognize it or not, He has authority. I wasn't even happy with my statement. But have you recognized His authority? Only Jesus, the Lord of Lords, deserves your undivided loyalty and trust. Jesus Christ alone is the one who has changed your destiny, the course of history, and even the history of the cosmos. Remember, the curse was also applied to the land. Remember that? That's why you have Roundup. And I know the greenies here won't like that because Roundup's evil. They can pull the weeds with their hands or whatever. It's why we got the weeds. It's why, you know, I could put plastic down. I could put rocks and bark on the plastic, and I think no weeds are going to get through this. It's just a matter of time. They will grow through plastic. I've seen it pulling out quack grass. And I realize, there's plastic down here. It was good for about 8 years, maybe. The land is under a curse. The only way it's reversed is by Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Well, this is precisely what Saul was compelled to do when he was confronted by the overwhelming power of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Do you remember how he fell flat on his face and called Jesus Lord? He was going to Damascus to persecute churches, to imprison Christians. He's confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he immediately knows He's Lord. He's Lord. As he's laying on the ground, he's blind and incapacitated. You know, Sometimes the Lord incapacitates us out of His grace. And He brings us to a point where our own strength, humanly speaking, fails us. And by His grace, He brings us to a place where we recognize Him in a way that we have not previously as Lord. And you know what? It's a wonderful thing. He's your keeper. He promises you that no evil will come to you. How can He do that unless He has all power? Because if He doesn't have all power, He can't make that promise. But He possesses all power, all authority. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, we read, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Why would I read such a verse? Because we can honor God in an outward way. We can say the right words with our lips. But our tongues can be disconnected from our hearts. Jesus also said, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak. By way of application, I must ask, as you come to worship, are you alert to the awesome holiness of God among His people? As you come to worship, are you alert to God's awesome holiness, His authority, His divine attributes, as you come and you meet with Him? I'm so offended by the idea that people would come and meet with the Holy God, and they would have a coffee in hand, and the whole thing would be done in such a casual way, as if we're hanging out in the living room in our lazy day, in our recliners, as if Jesus was a next door neighbor that wandered in the living room with His dirty boots. Such a low view of God. And yet we can have the right practice, and our tongues can be disconnected from our hearts. May our worship come forth. May we speak out of the abundance of our hearts. May we speak forth with our mouths. As we come and we worship on bended knee, I'm speaking not physically your knees, I'm thinking the bended knee of your hearts. May the Holy Spirit set your tongues on fire with praise to God, that you may not be able to contain yourself, that you just can't wait to praise the Lord, to confess your faith, to acknowledge His authority, to worship Him, and ascribe to Him glory and honor. Oh, may He sanctify us, may He work in our hearts by His Spirit, we pray. In our passage, Paul looks forward to a universal-wide celebration of which the church's weekly worship service is a foretaste. The scene that Paul describes is a scene where every knee is bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. This description comes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. In this section of Isaiah, the Lord challenges all the pagan gods. He says, do something to back up your claim. He confidently announces that He alone stands at the beginning and the end of history. In fact, He alone announces history and its future, and He brings it about. He is Yahweh, the Lord, the only living God. There is none other. Therefore, He alone is worthy to receive universal worship and a universal confession of absolute allegiance. Oh, may we honor Paul takes the words of Isaiah and applies them to none other than Jesus Christ. I make my point. The name above every other name is a title. Lord of Lords. The title comes forward from the Old Testament. It is hard to think of a section of Scripture that argues more forcefully and explicitly than Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. That Yahweh is the Lord and the only living, eternal living God. And He's the source of salvation for His people. By applying this to Jesus, the Lord who has been exalted by the Father above every other name, Jesus is clearly the object of our worship. And that's what we see, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 4, the object of worship is the one who sits upon the throne. In chapter 5, it turns, and the object of worship is the Lamb of God, who is worthy. And then at the very last doxology, I believe there's five or seven doxologies in those two chapters, the very last doxology, it brings together the worship of the Father and the Son. And therefore, the same should be true of our worship, as we worship the Father and Son, in spirit and in truth. So, when visitors from the Watchtower Society or the JWs come to your door, and they insist that it is blasphemy for you to worship Jesus as if He was Jehovah, hopefully you know how to respond. You could take them to Isaiah chapter 45, you could take them to Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, which I read at this time. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Pretty clear. And for my third point, which is very short, as I was writing this sermon, I found great delight knowing that the reign of Jesus Christ will one day be revealed in its fullness, when every human being will exalt Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord. In your current suffering and troubles, as I think about the needs of this congregation, personally, I find it to be a great source of comfort and relief to know that although in this present evil age our lives are often touched by pain and shame and we suffer, I long for the day when all of creation will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords. Is that not remarkable? Adolf Hitler, you can go down the list. They may not know His grace, but they will acknowledge Him according to His true identity and the title that He has received from His Father. I find that to be a great source of encouragement. His enemies will be subdued, defeated. I hope you look forward to the day when your self-interest has been completely replaced by your love for the Lord and His body. Don't you look forward to the day when your love for the Lord and your affection for one another are no longer hindered by your sin? This hope should give you the strongest desire to replace selfish ambition and vain conceit with loving service to others. Do you see how this is attached to the previous announcement, instructions? May you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. He is the one who legally had the title, the right, to come to earth and grab and say, I want to be served. But instead He laid all the privileges aside. Didn't lay His deity aside. No, we're not making that mistake. He laid all the privileges that were rightfully His aside. Took the form of a bondservant, a slave. Not just a human being, but a servant, and he was obedient as a servant unto death for your benefit and for mine, that we might be delivered from our self-interest, from our sin, our vain conceit. Don't you look forward to the day when your sanctification will be complete and you will reflect the glory of Christ even in your body? Oh, I hope you long for that day. And may your knowledge of that compel you in this present evil age to strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, knowing that this is your destiny. This is, you're defined by this new identity in Christ. It's a reality for you. Let us pray to that end. Father in heaven, the ultimate purpose of this sermon is not that we would necessarily just leave and strive, although that is certainly a part of this. We consider it in its context. But Lord, first and foremost, that we might acknowledge your authority, that we might find delight celebrating your authority, worshiping you, and that we might delight in your glory and your accomplishments. Oh Lord, overwhelm us with a sense of awe, a sense of your greatness, a heightened view of your authority, that we might worship you, that we might delight in your glory as the heavenly hosts delight in your accomplishments and glory. Oh, Lord, sanctify us unto this end. Lord, we were saved to worship. May we worship you. Fill us with your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that our mouths might be the overflow, we might speak forth from the overflow of the heart, that our hearts have been transformed by the grace of God, by your gospel and your loving kindness, that we might confess with the psalmist that your loving kindness is better than life. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.